Lord, may we hear your voice and know your presence among us this morning as we discover what it means to be sisters and brothers of each other. Amen. Desmond Tutu was the Bishop of Cape Town during the darkest days of apartheid in South Africa. Shortly after being freed from prison, he stood in the pulpit while a force of white riot police, three times the size of his mixed congregation, waited outside. Halfway through the sermon, the police broke in. Tutu paused and, pointing to the soldiers, he said, "You are very powerful, but you are not gods. I serve a God who will not be mocked." Starting to smile, he continued, "Since you have already lost, we invite you to join the winning side." Tutu's vision was grounded in his deep faith. This faith was sustained by a deeper truth, a truth that we hear in our gospel readings today. Namely, that those who claim to know and love God must love their sisters and brothers also. He saw that only love had the capacity to overcome the limitations that humans have in order to bring all the peoples of South Africa together to live in peace with dignity. Of course, Christians have long grappled with how to understand Jesus' teachings about love. Loving God is one thing, but loving people with whom you disagree and you dislike, that is a whole different world of difficulty. Not surprisingly, Christians have become very good at drawing limits around those to whom love is owed and those for whom we are freed of any of this pesky obligation. It's quite sad when you read through Christian history to discover that for centuries, our sisters and brothers were those who behaved like us, or at least were baptized like us. Baptized Christians, well, we would treat them with dignity and respect. But non-Christians, people who were not baptized, particularly indigenous people, or those who lived in Africa, well, these people could be displaced or even enslaved with impunity because they were not treated as equals. Of course, when theological disagreements between Christians grew, we shifted the goalposts, didn't we? Those who were to be our sisters and brothers, those to whom love was due, well, they would be people who believed like us, people who read scripture like the way we do. They would say the same creeds and go to the same church like us. But those who read differently, those who believed differently, those who ministered differently, well, they would be owed no respect, dignity, or tolerance. In such a world where we are left to set the limits on who is to be loved, strange things always happen. It's in such a world that when Jesus spoke about being the true vine, it's so easy for us to assume that he was just as concerned about true religion as what we are. It's all too easy to hear Jesus' call to abide as if he's simply making a statement about purity. It's all too easy to hear Jesus' warning about pruning as though it is a license for us to pick up the secateurs and to start cutting out people who we think are divisive or difficult because they happen to see things differently to the way we do. Only love just doesn't hold similar things together. Love forges a deep bond between people who are different. It brings harmony out of diversity. This is what we hear about in Acts. When God brings Philip to a roadside in the middle of nowhere to discover the breadth of God's love. Now, Philip was a Jewish man with a Greek name. He was chosen to be a deacon, and deacons are always trouble. He was chosen so that the real apostles could get on with more important stuff, you know, all that teaching and preaching business, while he was supposed to care for the Greek converts, the widows in Jerusalem who were being overlooked. So God brings Philip, this deacon, to a roadside where he could be the right person in the right place at the right time to meet precisely the wrong kind of person. A person who was to be of no interest to God, or at least so many people would have thought. So many people in Philip's day would have thought, surely God was interested in Jerusalem and the people of Abraham. And yet God takes Philip to meet a person who lived in a place that was literally on the edge of the known world, the far-flung kingdom of Ethiopia. Surely God would be interested in people who were modest and devout. And yet, Philip is sent to talk to someone who's driving about in the most luxurious chariot. Surely God would be interested in those who followed God's rules precisely. And yet, God wants Philip to meet a eunuch, someone who served in the court of an idolatrous queen, a slave whose body was no longer male nor female. And although they were reading from Isaiah, didn't they know that God had specifically commanded that such people were not allowed to join in worship with God's people? It's a good thing Philip is not like us. We might have been content to stand at the roadside and yell about Jesus being the Son of God as the carriage went by. But Philip, being the good deacon that he does, he runs alongside us and asks the question, "Do you understand what you're reading?" An assumption shuts down a relationship. But a question, now that will start a conversation. Where we tend to focus on where people have been, Philip's question opens a door to a new, different destination. As it just so happened, the official was reading from Isaiah about a servant who had suffered pain and humiliation and shame, and this important official wanted to know who it was who had this experience. And so the two fall into a conversation about Jesus. The Ethiopian then has his turn to ask a question. What is there to prevent me from being baptized? There is so much more to this question than simply the availability of water. If Moses' rule excluded eunuchs from being a part of God's people, would Jesus' kingdom do the same? Was God's love only reserved for those descendants of Abraham? Or could anyone join Jesus' family? On this dusty road to nowhere, Philip has no qualms about setting aside Moses' law because Christ had come. God's Spirit was bringing in all kinds of people into God's kingdom. So what mattered was not their difference. It was not their similarity that counted. What mattered was that God had embraced them both and that together they belonged in God's kingdom. When Jesus spoke about the true vine, it had a particular resonance in his day that's been lost in ours. Anyone visiting the temple in Jerusalem would have seen the vine not simply as a literary symbol, but as a physical sculpture on the temple itself that reached around the doors and around the whole portico of the temple. A vine made out of gold, laden with branches and rich fruit. It was the entry into God's place of being. So that by saying that he is the true vine, Jesus was making a very particular claim. Not only that his kingdom would bring to fruition all of the nation's hopes, but that God would decide who belonged and who didn't. Belonging would not be a matter of having the right family or following the right rules. Rather, belonging would be a matter of simply recognizing that we are all beloved by God and that we should be prepared to value and respect others in the same way. Of course, the vine and the branches don't exist for themselves. They are there to produce fruit. We might wonder, what kind of fruit was Jesus after? Well, Jesus said, the kind of fruit you show will demonstrate what you've learned while being a student with me. Was the fruit that Jesus after grand cathedrals? Or maybe it was huge theological tomes. Maybe it was voracious gatekeepers who would keep the riffraff out. The fruit that mattered to Jesus, the fruit that matters to God is simply this. It's love. A church can get everything right, but without love, well, it's hardly a church at all. It's only love that shows that we have grasped what God wants and that we are capable of going out into the world and getting on with what he asks us to do. We live in a church where we like to decide who our brothers and sisters are based on whether they look like us, sound like us, hold the same doctrines and practices that we do. Only we are not the ones who get to decide who our sisters and brothers are. The church is not divided because people think differently. The problem isn't that we have different ethnicities, come from different places, belong to different classes, have different genders or orientations. It's that the church is divided simply because we have not learnt how to love one another. The true vine does not remove or erase. It does not eradicate or displace the things that make us who we are. The Ethiopian official never stopped being an Ethiopian official. He was still a slave. He still served an idolatrous queen in a land far away. What made the difference was that the life of Christ and the power of love now flowed through him, and it would flow through others. It's not our differences that make the church divided. It's our inability to love. The true vine is there to bring out the best in us. It opens up a new future. It takes all the stuff that makes us different in order to create something new and wonderful for this world. It doesn't wipe away our ethnicity or our heritage or our language. It takes all of our ages and genders and orientations too to do something wonderful in this world. Because God has a habit of using the wrong kind of people to do the right kind of thing that the world needs. Be they an Ethiopian official or a member of the South African security forces. The true vine is powered by love, a love which enfolds all, strengthens all, encourages all. It brings honesty and accountability out. It deepens trust and enables people to support one another. This love cultivates new partnerships. It solves old problems. What makes people our sisters and brothers is not that we have decided that they deserve that status. It's that Christ has died for them as much as he has died for us. This is what makes us sisters and brothers. It is not our choice. It is not our decision. It is what Christ has done and is doing in them and through them and with them. Whether they are sitting beside us in church or whether they are yet to hear about this Christ on a dusty road, wherever they might be. So let us as a church find ways to love. To love deeply, to love strongly, and especially to love those who are yet to discover the wonders and the joys of being part of Christ's family. Amen.